If you want to learn about Joseph receiving revelation while hiding in a closet, or about what priesthood ordinances and the Relief Society and baptisms for the dead have to do with surviving the second coming, or about just doing God's work because you love him, then this episode is for you. And then join us on our Patreon channel, tsar.website is how you get there. We're going to talk about what we can learn from Joseph about how to recognize and act on inspiration, and about being saved with our dead, and about the welding links. It's going to be fantastic. You're going to love this episode. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that make them more real to us so we can draw more power out of them. And today, I want to talk to you because this is the beginning of November. It's time to start thinking about Christmas, and I'm here with my friend and colleague, Dr. Steve Harper. We want to talk to you about what I think will be the best Christmas present you can get each other. We're going on a cruise together.
That's right.
Tell us a little bit about it, Steve, and then I'll tell more.
Well, we're going to go next May down to the Yucatan Peninsula together, and we're inviting anybody who wants to join us to come along with us. It should be a lot of fun. Going to offer some lessons on the boat on the days that we're boating along, and then open up the days that we're able to go ashore for those kind of excursions. But I was thrilled when you said you'd want to join in on that. And
I was thrilled for the invitation. If I understand correctly, I think we're doing like, I think I'm doing like 6 hours worth of lectures, and you are, some of those will be the two of us together. But it's plenty of lectures, and the theme is the covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant, the way it is in the ancient world, the way it is in restoration and everything else. I'm excited for that.
Me too. Covenants old and new is what we're calling it. And I've learned more about covenants from you than anyone else. And I'm thrilled to, go along and learn from you, and hopefully have something to say about the restoration and, well, its contribution to covenants, too.
I know you do. And whenever we've talked together, there's a synergy where we just learn together. I'm excited to do that there on the cruise. Yeah. And I'm excited for the ports. I know we'll see some Mayan ruins. I love Mayan ruins. We're not saying that this is the Book of Mormon temple or anything. They're Mayan ruins. We're also going to Roatan, which is an island in the Honduras, where I have friends who tell me that is the best snorkeling in the world. It's their favorite spot in the world. We've got the Grand Cape. I mean, we've got just fantastic ports, so.
I'm excited. Folks can learn more by going to restorationtravels.com. Restorationtravels.com is the website for it.
Perfect. So we hope you'll join us. We hope that you'll think about this for a Christmas present to each other, and then we'll all have a fantastic time together at the end of May. I am so excited. I'm also excited for the episode today, Steve. Thank you for joining us. So
my pleasure.
I'll introduce you a little bit. Our audience, I'm sure, is familiar with you. You've been on with us a few times before. But Dr. Harper is a professor of church history and doctrine at Brigham Young University, and a fantastic writer, speaker, scholar, teacher, you help write saints, you wrote one of the best commentaries on the Doctrine and Covenants ever, called Making Sense of the Doctrine and Covenants. Did I remember the name?
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah.
I use it all the time. And just knows this material as well as anybody. And I think is particularly dialed in on the importance of priesthood and keys and the things that we're going to be talking about today, where there's more than we could possibly talk about in the sections today. We could spend forever on all these sections, but we don't have forever. Yeah. So let's just talk about where would you like to go?
Well, let's touch on 125 and 6. Those are short ones, tactical revelations, we might call them. Borrowing that distinction from Elder Neil A. Maxwell, who was, before he was an apostle, as you well know, he was an infantry soldier on Okinawa. And later, he would sometimes use the military terms strategic and tactical to draw this distinction between sort of types of revelation. Some revelations are of God's plans, right, for mankind.
Yeah.
Big great chunks in the Book of Abraham, section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants and so forth, map out, what God's up to. DNC 88 maps the universe. And then there are other revelations that say, buy this piece of property for this reason, or stay on this one for these many years. Send this guy to a mission here. Yeah. Those are
tactical. Have this guy dispose of church properties.
Right. Yeah. So that's what Elder Maxwell would have called a tactical revelation. It's not necessarily important for all time, for all people everywhere. It's not a revelation of God's overarching plan. It's what God wants done in a particular situation that's sort of time-bound, historically contingent, and so on. So what we've got here in 125 is Joseph seeking to know, what do we need to do to get Nauvoo built, and especially a temple built? The revelation before this one emphasized, you've got to finish that temple in Nauvoo. The most important work in the world is to be focused in that temple.
Yeah.
So now 125 then is kind of a means to the end of that. And here we learn that it's the will of the Lord concerning the saints in the territory of Iowa. Should they stay there? Should they move across the Mississippi River into Nauvoo proper? What's the best way to pool our resources to pay for the land we've contracted to buy? Those are the questions that are preoccupying Joseph Smith. So he asks, and thus saith the Lord, I say to you, if those who call themselves by my name and are saying to be my saints, if they will do my will and keep my commandments concerning them, let them gather themselves together upon the places which I shall appoint unto them by my servant Joseph, and build up cities to me, primarily Nauvoo, but also in this case, build up a city in the Iowa territory opposite Nauvoo. Let the name of Zarahemla be upon it. So this is the sort of the Lord's official statement on having a settlement over there on that side of the river.
Yeah.
Not a lot more to it than that. Some people read into it that this must be the site of Book of Mormon, Zarahemla. Maybe or maybe not. This revelation is not about that. It really has nothing to say about that.
We don't have enough data to say.
Really. Yeah. And the revelation doesn't matter, right? Yeah. Whether it is or isn't, this revelation is not about that.
Yeah.
126 is simply just congratulations, Brigham Young, home from his mission to England. Let's let him stay home for a while, take good care of his family, and be close to Joseph Smith. Section 124 formalized him as the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And he's going to need to be close to Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph's going to put heavy responsibilities on him. He's going to be responsible largely for the funding that they're going to need for the temple. He's going to also be responsible for assigning missionaries and that sort of thing. So this is just a tiny little revelation to dear and well-beloved brother Brigham Young about what the Lord wants his servant to do in the short term here.
And this is more key than I think sometimes we realize, because it's less than a year later that Brigham is going to be receiving the first endowments from Joseph Smith.
Right.
And then it just kind of starts to snowball from there, so that when Joseph dies, Brigham is ready and has everything that he and the church needs. And that's because he stayed in Nauvoo starting at this point, because it really is just about 9 months later that that series of events starts to happen. So it's seems like a mundane revelation, but the consequences are actually pretty profound.
It's a big deal, isn't it? It marks a real turning point. So Brigham Young joins the church in 1832, and then he is on assignment often throughout the rest of the time, called into the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in 1835, almost immediately out on a mission, and then leads a mission to the British Isles, and is just now back from that. So he has been out away from Joseph Smith more than he's been close to Joseph Smith in some ways. And the Quorum has been in some ways at arm's length from Joseph Smith, as they've been refined. They've gained experience. Half of them have chosen to opt out of their calling and out of the church. And Brigham Young, Heber Kimball have said, we're not going anywhere. And they've shown that you can put heavy responsibilities on their shoulders. So they've been proved in a way. Now it's time to draw them close to Joseph, where they can learn the temple from him. He's going to give them all the ordinances of exaltation, and he's going to give them the keys.
Yeah, that comes a couple years later, but absolutely crucial.
Right. Yeah, it's important that he's close to Joseph and close to his wife and children at this point, too. Yeah. He's been far from them a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Wonderful. We're going to pause for just a minute because I want to tell you about something. My audience, I love, and we are having great times edifying each other and being sanctified, but often I'm not reaching the 20-something audience. And we all have someone in that group that we love that has struggles. And I, as much as I would like to reach them, in some ways I'm just not. But I have with me here someone who is hosting a podcast aimed at that group and actually is part of that group. Olivia, tell us about yourself.
Yeah, no, thanks for having me. I am 20-something, so I'm definitely a part of that audience. And that's the goal, right? Is I have tons of people that I love that are struggling in their 20s. And I had that moment a few years ago where I realized that the life that I had envisioned for myself wasn't necessarily matching my reality. Just with, you know, normal everyday struggles when it comes to like marriage and career, all of these things that people are struggling with, right?
Right.
And we just want to build a way to bridge that gap. So for those people who are struggling with whatever it may be, helping like bring on so many wonderful guests who are experts in mental health, physical health, spiritual well-being, helping to teach these principles of just because your life doesn't look exactly what you thought it might be, that it is still beautiful and wonderful and it will end up better than they can even imagine. So we're just trying to talk to all these 20 somethings out here, trying to figure it out.
Wow, that's fantastic. And it's a group that we love and we want to help. So
yeah.
Where can everybody find your podcast?
So we're releasing it November 4th and it will be on Apple, Spotify, YouTube, all the places you find your podcasts. And, you know, we're really trying to build this community as well. So we want people to reach out with questions, things that they're struggling with in their 20s, and just really being able to, kind of similar to what you were saying with your audience, to just build and edify and strengthen each other in a really honest, authentic way.
Great. So it's called 20-something.
20-something.
And you want the people you love to be part of this. So send them that way and they'll be edified with Olivia.
Thank you.
So that gets us to 127.
All right, these are a couple of fun ones here, 127, 128. This is a pair of letters, really, yeah. And they have revelations in them, embedded in them, but the tone and the style of these sections is different from what Professor Bushman called the classical revelations.
Yeah.
The ones like section 29 or 38, where we start with, listen to the voice of the Lord, or thus says the Lord.
I am Alpha and Omega,
yeah,
and all of this, yeah.
Exactly right. So here we have Joseph Smith, sort of in hiding. He's running, not running from, he's hiding from unlawful arrest.
And he's clear about that in the letters.
Yeah. Somebody in earlier in 1842 in the spring had taken a shot at Lilburn Boggs in his home in Independence, Missouri.
Yeah.
And nobody to this day knows who did it, but Boggs and others accused Joseph Smith of doing it. It's easy to prove Joseph Smith was in Illinois, a long ways away.
Yeah.
But the charge becomes, yeah, but he must have masterminded it. It must have been somebody he sent to do it. And while that's all being adjudicated and they're trying to extradite him from Illinois to Missouri, where there's no due process for him. He knows that. He's not going to Missouri. So he's going to hide, and until he can get due process in Illinois, which eventually happens. But that's the context for sections 127 and 28, is why is he writing to the saints, even though he's close by? It's because he's not often in their public meetings these days.
Yeah.
In August of 1840, he had publicly taught them baptism for the dead. And then in that October, he'd followed with more and more. So for the last year or so plus, he's been teaching them redemption for the dead in their public meetings. Thankfully for us, now he's got to write it down.
Yeah.
And that's a reason why we have sections 127 and 128.
Which are so profound. I love the letter form. And you get a touch of Joseph in here. And yet, it's just incredibly profound things embedded.
As for the perils which I'm called to pass through, they seem but a small thing to me. The envy and wrath of man has become my common lot all the days of my life. What cause? I don't know.
Yeah.
It's a mystery to him, he says. I was ordained, apparently, from the foundation of the world for some good end or bad, as you may choose to call it. Judge your for yourselves. God knows. And I am wont, whatever, nevertheless, I am wont to swim in deep water.
Yeah.
It has become second nature to me, and I feel like Paul, to glory in tribulation. For to this day has the God of my fathers delivered me out of them all. This is Joseph Smith. Many of the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, of course, we're listening to the Savior. And it's not Joseph Smith. Joseph doesn't talk like... Yeah.
You don't get his voice at all.
No. No, not in many of them. This, so far, we're hearing Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
And Joseph, mature Joseph Smith. This is not the 1832 autobiography where he's reflecting really deeply on his teenage years at about the age of 12 years.
Yeah.
And we get a really good sense there of the teenage Joseph Smith, the angsty teenager desperate for forgiveness and worried about that. We're getting now in 1842, Joseph, who can look back on all that and notice that God has always redeemed him from his trouble, has always rescued him from his sins, and has always saved him from these kinds of persecutions that he's been in.
Yeah.
He's confident at this point, really confident in God. And he knows, he tells a few people in Liberty Jail that he's got a guarantee of life 5 years. And he says that as early as January 1838. So a guarantee of life 5 years, meaning it doesn't mean he's going to be dead 5 years to the day. But he knows that after 5 years, it's borrowed time.
Yeah.
So in this window, you hear this Joseph who's confident as can be that God will preserve his life until his work is finished.
And I always think of Elder Maxwell, and he wrote some great books like But for a Small Moment and All These Things You Give the Experience. And he makes the point that this Joseph that we're reading is post-Liberty Jail. And you see a different Joseph. He's just got a different understanding, a different faith, and a different way to move forward. And I think that's expressed in some of these verses you were just reading.
I do too. I just love the way 127 begins that, but you see it reach its crescendo in 128.
Yeah.
I love the passage we'll get to, the prisoners shall go free. Yeah. And Joseph knows how spectacular it is to be a prisoner who's liberated by the Lord. His experience is physical in Missouri hell. And then when he reflects on the spirit prison and how the Lord has ordained before the world was that which would enable us to redeem them from their prison, he's able to endow that with the experience from liberty. And it's exultant. It's just beautiful stuff.
Amen.
What do you want to say here about 127? This beginning in verse 3, we see that, let all the saints rejoice. This is going to be a refrain that echoes through both of these letters. And again, it's worth remembering that he's in a tight spot here. He's sometimes hiding in closets and being rowed across the river in the dead of night.
Yeah.
And the fear could be high here, right? The anxiety, the uncertainty. But instead of that, what we hear in his letters is confidence in God, assurance, and a spirit of rejoicing.
Yeah.
And he doesn't always feel that way. You know, from Liberty in DNC 121, he's so down.
Yeah. Where are you, God?
Yeah. So this is a Joseph who's feeling filled with the Spirit and able to press forward under very difficult circumstances.
Yeah. And in some ways, at least to me, kind of, I mean, we're learning about Joseph, but the instruction to the church, the crux seems to be on this idea of the recorder, right? That I've taught you important ordinances, and people were just going out into the river and getting going, right?
Right.
And he's saying, okay, the Lord is teaching me, we need to have some order here.
It's a perfect example of what we've heard in his revelations. In fact, section 128 is a reiteration of line on line, precept on precept. So again, in August of 1840, 2 years before this, Joseph first teaches baptism for the dead.
At a funeral, right?
A funeral. Seymour Brunson's funeral.
Yeah.
And It's quite beautiful. A couple of years before that, Joseph has published a newspaper article where he said there will be redemption for the dead. So he knows as early as he sees his brother Alvin in the celestial kingdom in January 1836,
right,
that God has a plan for people like Alvin. He doesn't necessarily know what that plan is, but he starts to tell us what he's learned about baptism, at least, by quoting Paul in Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians 15:29?
Yeah.
Why are they baptized for the dead if the dead aren't going to rise? Paul seems to take baptism for the dead for granted.
Yeah, it's the given in that. It's not what he's teaching about. That's the given.
The evidence of a Christian resurrection is Christians are, with God's authorization, baptizing for the dead. So Joseph reads that passage and tells the saints, this is now our privilege.
Yeah.
And it's clear, though, that he doesn't know or understand everything about it. As you say, people immediately go to the Mississippi River and start baptizing each other. One of the earliest records we have of it is of Vienna Jakes riding into the river to listen to Harvey Olmsted baptize Jane Naaman for her son, Cyrus. And Jane was the object of Joseph's sermon, really. She has a teenage son who's recently passed without baptism. And so Joseph's sermon sort of reassures Harriet Brunson that Seymour is okay. He's faithful to his covenants. He's going to be just fine. But Sister Naaman, I know you're worried about your son. And I love that Joseph addresses her, and everybody in the congregation in some way has got a similar situation, including Joseph himself.
Yeah. No, the church is new enough. There's not anyone that doesn't have someone in their family, a loved one, that they all have someone that's died without baptism.
Absolutely right. And you know, for us sitting here today, this may be not as much of a crisis because we know the answer.
Yeah.
We know the restored answer. But these saints don't know. They're converted Protestants for the most part, almost all of them.
Yeah.
And their Protestant heritage has told them there is no salvation for these folks. Yeah. There's no redemption for the dead. I remember
just such a sad outlook.
Really. Truly it is. Truly it is. You know, some of the earliest Christian creeds had in them a line about Jesus' descent into the spirit prison between the time of his death and resurrection.
Right.
And then medieval Christians hung on to and made a lot of what they called the harrowing of hell, Jesus' descent.
Right. And you find artwork depicting it all.
Oh, beautiful stuff. And there's Brian Krzyzewski has recently done a piece that I just love about this. These pieces of art often have hell depicted in some way or other, sometimes as an awful monster, sometimes as a giant fish.
Or as chains.
Yes. Yeah. And Jesus goes in and opens the door and liberates the captives from Satan's grasp. And I just love it. And the sad part, though, is that this doesn't make it through the Reformation, for example. Yeah. Luther thinks it's garbage. Calvin thinks it's garbage. And so the last few hundred years of Protestant Christianity that Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints have inherited has only contempt for any sort of idea of redemption for the dead. Jeffrey Trumbauer wrote a terrific book about this called Rescue for the Dead and charted the whole history of Christian thought about, is there a possibility of posthumous salvation? And it was pretty cool history to see the restoration of the gospel featured as one of the few threads in the modern era where that's believed. And what he showed is early Christians had this belief and understood it. Professor Hugh Nibley showed that as well.
Yeah.
So it's a glorious part of the restoration. And 127 is Joseph Smith giving us another line, another precept, and including he embeds a couple of revelations from the Lord in this letter. You see the first one show up there in verse 4. Verily, thus says the Lord, let the work of my temple and all the works which I have appointed unto you be continued on and not cease. So the temple's under construction, and Joseph desperately wants to see it completed. He's often in these years in despair that he will not see it completed.
Wilford Woodruff, which is accurate.
And he does not live to see it completed. One day in his journal entry, Wilford tells us that Joseph's pretty upset. He's pretty frustrated that the work of the temple is taking so long. It's not going nearly as fast as he would like. He really gets the vision of it. He gets the temple.
Yeah.
And, you know, the famous sermon he gives where he says to the saints, getting anything into your heads, and he's speaking specifically about the fullness of salvation through all the ordinances and covenants of the temple. That's what he's trying to get them to grasp.
Yeah.
And he says, getting this into your heads, like splitting hemlock knots, hardwood knots in a right. tree with corn dodger for a wedge and a pumpkin for a beetle. You're so slow to understand. And we can, you know, that's me. He's talking to me. I'm slow on the uptake.
Yeah.
He gets it, and he's trying to get it to us, and he has to do it over and over and line on line and precept on precept. And here he gives us the Lord's urgency again to get that temple built and, you know, bring it up, because a word for you in relation to the baptism for your dead. So the second revelation from the Lord starts in verse 6. Thus says the Lord unto you concerning your dead. When any of you are baptized, let there be a recorder present. And they need to be a witness. They need to see it with their eyes, hear it with their ears, and make a record. And this is the gist then of the revelation, is you've got to, for your ordinances to be recorded, they have to be on record.
Yeah.
And that might seem duh. We all know that today, but we didn't. This is the origin of us learning that an ordinance needs to be recorded on earth to be valid and recorded in heaven.
Yeah. And he'll give more of the reasoning and the understanding of that, what you just said, in the next revelation, next right? So that's what's great, is that he really is. So you're right, he gets it, but I think that even the idea of sealings and getting everyone sealed together is being revealed a little bit to Joseph Smith. And even by the time he dies, I'm not sure, maybe he knew and he just hadn't taught it yet, but the way we have it now with all the sealing work and so on, at least that's not generally understood by the saints even when he dies, but we're starting to get it here. Sometimes we're so familiar with the idea of work for the dead and things being sealed here and in heaven and the sealing the whole human family together. We forget that the church didn't know that until right before Joseph's dying.
Yeah, wonderfully well said. In fact, they still have, you know, Protestant assumptions too much with them, right? They still, even though the Lord has explained in principle and in some ways specifics of his plan to redeem all mankind and everyone who wants for it on this side of death or the other can choose to receive the fullness of the gospel of Christ. There's still the assumption that death is a deadline that's going to determine your salvation or not. And this, again, is not the early Christian gospel, and it's not the restored gospel, but all of these people have brought their assumptions with them, and they're not different from us in this. We have our own baggage. Yep. There are things that we are still not understanding from the Lord because of whatever, you know, we've brought with us, assumptions,
our preconceived ideas,
wrong beliefs, cultural notions or whatever. And the Lord will keep working with us, but I wouldn't be surprised if Joseph Smith wasn't the, you know, last prophet to think getting anything into your heads is really hard.
Yeah, so you're right. And I think that even today we still struggle with, okay, death is a kind of deadline, but what exactly is that deadline? And you'll get different opinions on that from different people. It's clear there is an essential change at death.
Yeah.
There are certain things that we should be doing before we die, and yet it's still not the end of the road. It's not the last chance, right?
Absolutely.
But what that means and what that looks like in each of our lives is still something we wrestle with.
Yeah, certainly we don't know all the answers there. We can think of the Book of Mormon passage that says, you don't become a different person at death.
Right.
Right. The spirit that animates you here is your spirit there. You don't wake up. If you're an awful, terrible, dreadful person who hates God and God's children here, you don't wake up on the other side of death and Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
Right.
And this life is the time to prepare to meet God indeed. Because of that. Right.
And all of that being said, it's also true that there is progression beyond death. There's redemption beyond death. How do we know? Because Doctrine Covenants 137 and 138 are explicit about this.
Yeah.
Including 138 says the dead who repent will be redeemed through the ordinances of the gospel, the house of the Lord.
And the fact that the gospel is going to the people who died in the flood is pretty clear proof that people who were pretty wicked when they died, Christ's still giving them another opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. And I think some people will object to that and say, well, that's not fair. Well, none of it's fair. Where in the world in the scriptures do we learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to be fair?
Yeah, if it was, we'd be in trouble, actually.
Yeah, the sinless Son of God wouldn't be suffering for my sins if it were fair. Let's get rid of the idea that God's job description is, I'm going to just be perfectly and totally fair. God is not really very interested in giving us exactly what we deserve.
Right.
He's asking us what you want. What do you desire?
Right.
And really desire is the key word in section 137 when the Lord shows Joseph his brother Alvin in a future celestial world, and Alvin or Joseph rather thinks, how is that possible? He's still got those Protestant assumptions that Alvin is forever doomed because he didn't get redeemed before he died. The Lord says, not only Alvin, but anyone who desires, anyone who would have received the gospel in this life if they had a chance, will receive it hereafter. It becomes what you desire, not what you deserve, or the timing of your death. That is the determinant of salvation in Christ.
Amen.
And again, folks might object and they'll say, well, that's just not right or just not fair. They need to go back to the scriptures because that's not how God is deciding these things. We might be thinking, well, then people are going to get away with stuff. People are going to get away with being bad. And no, everyone will be saved on the exact same terms and conditions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance. You can't fake repentance. Here or hereafter, repentance has to be real.
Yeah.
And you don't, there's no way to repent without penitence, to fake it. It has to be genuine. No, you don't get away with anything in the sense that all of us have to meet the terms and conditions of the gospel of Christ, come to him and covenant with the Father in the name of the Son with real intent and a sincere heart and so forth.
Yeah, in a sense, we're all getting away with something.
Oh, absolutely.
In that we're all sinning and we're all going to have the chance to be saved.
That's the good news.
But that's exactly right. But none of us is going to get away with not coming to Christ and being saved. That doesn't work, right? And one thing we often forget is that actually we should feel bad for anyone who isn't. I'm grateful they get the chance in the hereafter, but the fact that they're not changing until in the hereafter means that they had a lot more misery and a lot less joy in this life, right?
Delayed.
Because the gospel brings joy and it brings freedom from some captivities we want freedom from.
Yeah.
And I feel, so it's not that they're getting away with something. I feel bad that they didn't make the choice and have joy sooner, right?
Sooner the better.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. And if we think, so now that you're telling me this, I'm just going to conspire. I'm going to put off my faith and repentance and so on until it's right at the very last minute. I'm like, well, then you're not exercising faith in Christ.
Yeah.
You're not exercising love for God. You're not repenting. I wouldn't try that.
Yeah, no.
I wouldn't recommend that.
Both because you have the chance that you don't change at the end, but also, and I've said this to family members, I've said this to ward members, my youth and so on, where I tell them, look, I think you know this. And if you stray, I think you're going to come back. Yeah. The question is really, how long do you want to be miserable?
Right.
Do you want to be miserable for a long time before you come back? Enjoy that misery then, right? But if you don't want the misery, then just stay faithful.
I can hear Elder Maxwell's voice saying, are you going to play act a little longer?
Yeah, right? That's right. That's right.
You're going to pretend. And then as you were speaking, I could hear that beautiful talk that President Holland gave in the most recent conference where he gave us his version of, I once was lost.
Yeah.
Now I'm saved, right? Saved a wretch like me. And I think he wanted us to understand that he sees himself as the wretched man that I am, like Nephi himself, and that he's been saved by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his redeeming love. And that's what we're trying to say here, is that that redemption is extended to all, everyone, every when, right? Both sides of death.
Yeah.
Death is defeated. It is done. It doesn't have a leg up on Jesus Christ. He's got it conquered, and he can redeem us regardless of which side of death we're on. That is the resolution to what Christian theologians call the soteriological problem.
Right.
And these sections of the Doctrine and Covenants are among the wonderful ones that just give us the solution to that problem that nobody else, I mean, you and I love Christianity across the whole spectrum of it.
Absolutely.
In all of its beauties, and have wonderful, holy envy for all kinds of things we find everywhere. But I'm guessing we're both sitting here embracing the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, largely because it has the answer to the soteriological problem as well as some other problems.
I love my Christian friends, my Jewish friends, my Muslim friends, and I also feel bad that they don't know this.
Yeah, we want to shout it from the housetops, right? Give it to everyone. And of course, everybody's free to come and partake and participate in it. And everybody, you know, we claim the privilege of worshiping God according to the dictates of our conscience and allow everyone else the same. But we definitely want to be in that number who says the reason we believe joyfully what we do is because it solves these problems that have beset every family at somewhere along the line.
And it helps me understand the true nature of God.
Right.
This is a God who saves. He didn't have this problem. He couldn't figure out how to solve, so he just left it alone.
Yeah.
No, he has a plan to save his children.
Indeed. I love that point, right? This is God's solution for the problem of sin and death that beset his family.
Yeah.
And he planned for that.
Yeah.
He
and it's knew not it a plan with holes in it.
No, indeed not. I remember Joseph Fielding McConkie once describing a minister he was conversing with, and they were talking about the soteriological problem. And this minister said about the people who didn't hear the gospel before they died, he said, that's their tough luck. Yeah. And I thought, I don't worship a God who is a God of tough luck.
Yeah.
You know, well, you got the germ, too bad for you.
Yeah.
You're dead before the missionaries could reach you.
Yeah.
That's your tough luck. That's not a God who plans for the exaltation of his children with any kind of godlike capacity or empathy or love.
Yeah. I mean, what parent is that way? Well, too bad for you.
Yeah.
That's just
not one I want to worship.
The nature of God. Yeah.
I love what these revelations tell us about who our Heavenly Father is.
That's
and who his beloved Son is.
Yes. Yeah. I guess we better jump into 128 a little bit.
I'm eager to talk about this one with you because I think one of the coolest things about it is the way Joseph, I don't know what verb to use here. I want to say maybe reads the Bible, but
or
you know what I mean. It's bigger than that.
Bible,
interweaves.
Yeah,
there you
go. Yeah. He understands it and weaves it together with the revelations that God is giving him.
Yeah. There's something profound going on in this text. And there, a Protestant minister of Joseph's time or our time, if he were going to do something like what Joseph is doing here, he or she would go about it differently. They'd find the passages of the Bible they want, and those passages would be their authority. It would be the backing. It'd be the source of power for what they're teaching.
Yeah.
Right. And Joseph does something quite different.
Yes.
He's going to pick several passages of the Bible, but the ultimate authority that he's preaching from is God's revelations to him.
Yeah.
Joseph's going to interpret the Bible. He's going to even adapt the Bible in this letter here. He's not subject to it. It's subject to the God who gave all the revelations in the first place, including the revelations through Joseph Smith.
Amen.
So,
And one of the beautiful things about that, I'll say there are a couple passages here where I think it's absolutely clear and nice of me to say, I guess, that that Joseph's interpretation is inspired, right? I don't know that it means that's the only way you can interpret those verses. And I don't think he's claiming that. This is one way that God intended us to understand these verses. And some of them, some things you get to where, okay, that's the only way. But some it's like, it means this. It also has other meanings. Yeah. I am so grateful to get revealed, restored meanings in these that I think we would miss if we were just left to our own.
Amen. It's a really fun text for all these reasons, right? Joseph is, I think he's having fun elaborating to the saints the great good news of God's redeeming love, how vast the plan is, how expansive, including redemption for the dead. And the technical details, the tactical revelation we're going to get here is Joseph's going to elaborate even further on recording.
Yeah.
Right. Practically speaking, he's been scratching his head while he's been in hiding, and he's realized, you know, we can't just have one person record all the ordinances everywhere all the time.
Yeah.
We're going to have, you know, ward recorders and a general recorder. So he elaborates that, but.
And maybe I'll even just say, like, you get towards the end of this, and we'll read it later, but you get towards the end of this couple little verses where it's clear, like, he understands that there's a destiny for this church that is bigger than what anyone else is picturing. And he has to be, you know, in that little closet he's hiding in, thinking, okay, I told them to have a recorder, but I'm also thinking of what this church becomes. How could that work for what this church is becoming? Yeah. It can't work for what that's. So what do I do now, God, right? So that's, and we see that happening even today as the church grows.
Yep.
Our prophets, seers, and revelators say, huh, how's this going to work now? And getting an answer from God. Okay, it's going to be a little different than what we were doing in the past. Thank goodness for an ongoing restoration.
Amen to that. I loved that President Nelson used the word adjustments to describe this. And I grew fond of that word that he chose to say. You know, when we scratch our head and wonder how to make the next changes that we need with a global church and so on, what do? We seek and receive the direction, and that leads to all kinds of adjustments. Yeah. That's exactly what Joseph Smith is doing in section 128, making adjustments.
Yeah, and that the tactical elements in here, right, of how to record.
Let's remember, too, that I'm always reminded as I read 127, 128, this terrific definition that President Boyd K. Packer gave of ordinances. He said, an ordinance is a ceremony by which things are put in proper order. Yeah. And then he drew attention to the related words, order, ordain, ordinance, and even record, right? We get that same root. There's something about recording the ordinances that's vital to the order, that God is setting forth.
On both sides of the veil.
Right. Right. They have to be done according to the way God ordained them to be done. They have to be, part of that is recording them properly. And in that case, they're recorded. And as Joseph tells us here, if they're done properly here, they're recorded there. And that sealing is, what's sealed on earth is sealed in heaven if it's done according to the way God ordained for it to be done.
And there's an element of this that is, I think, worth considering, because we're going to see, I think, for the first time, I think you can correct me if I'm wrong, but in this section, we'll see him use more than ever before a language about, okay, what's happening here is mirrored and happening on the other side and so on. And if we think historically, so those keys are restored mid-1836. And 1836 is the rest of the year. It's a pretty good, prosperous year, and they're doing all sorts of good stuff. 37 is a pretty brutal year, and 38 they're in hiding, and then Joseph Smith goes, and then he's in Liberty Jail, and then he comes out, and they're just trying to survive and build things in Nauvoo. And so finally, they're at the point where they can start acting on the keys he received at this point now, like 5 or 6 years ago. And but they just haven't had the opportunity to really act on it yet. So now they're building the temple. Mm-hmm. They can start acting on it. So finally, those keys and the power of those keys, he's going to start to explain what we do with
them. Right. I see it the same way as you. I really think you're right about that. In some ways, just like the temple is rising on the hill there in Nauvoo, and it's partway up, the walls are partway up. these revelations are almost like the equivalent of that in terms of temple doctrine, right?
Yes.
We're building that edifice. We've got the font in the basement now. We've got baptisms proceeding and so forth, but we're just beginning to learn how to do that even better, to refine, to adjust it, to get the recordings right, to get the recorders called. And then we're going to go beyond just baptism in these revelations. This power we're talking of, Joseph, here, he says it might seem to some to be a very bold doctrine that we speak of, sealing on earth and in heaven. So he's talking in 128, not just about the power to seal a baptism, right, an ordinance, but this is the same power from God. This priesthood is the power to do all the ordinances of exaltation. Everything that happens in the temple is empowered by this restored priesthood that Joseph is speaking about here. So we're going just beyond the basement and the font. We're building the temple up. And that's going to culminate, of course, in D&C 132 with the new and everlasting covenant of marriage and the fullness of the ordinances of exaltation. So 128 is an installment in the construction of the temple doctrinally, just like the walls of the temple are going up bit by bit.
Yeah, I love that metaphor. That's great. Like, we're starting to get to the second floor here, right? And I think you're right. You get the sense in here, he's just starting to get this vision of the ability to start to seal, not just baptism, but seal everyone, and that they can do it here so that everyone's sealed on the other side of the veil. It's just really starting to crystallize for him.
It is. He's so excited about it, and the saints are beginning to get it too.
Yeah.
That excitement and understanding is starting to get into their heads. And he's not always this cheerful about it. Sometimes it's frustrating to him. But on this day, on the day he gives us 128, he is full of glory. He's rejoicing. There's this beautiful, beautiful passage where, you know, he just exults. Shall we not go on? And so great a cause is the way it culminates. But in on the way to that, he is going to do something here that I don't know how to feel about, right? We're historians. We want all the historical facts. And here in an 1842 letter, he's going to tell us for the first time stuff that must have happened a decade or more before.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We have all those verses about, well, and this was in Father Whitmer's chambers. Yeah. And this was on the banks of the Susquehanna. And you're like, wait a minute, what?
Yeah, you didn't put that in your manuscript history. That's not in your 1832 autobiography. Why? Why have you been holding out on us?
Yeah.
And it's good stuff too, right? Michael on the banks of the Susquehanna River
showing me how to
discern a true from a false messenger. And
that's incredible, isn't it? Yeah. Michael himself teaching them how to discern from different messengers. Where's the story? It's like he just gave us a little tip, and there's some huge iceberg somewhere that I want the rest of.
Me too. It's a real teaser. He sort of goes through a who's who of angelic messengers. So, you know, what do we hear in the gospel? He says, verse 19, which we've received a voice of gladness, a voice of mercy from heaven, a voice of truth out of the earth, glad tidings for the dead, a voice of gladness. He quotes a terrific passage of Isaiah. That's where we get Nauvoo from, isn't it? That part of Isaiah that he quotes in verse 19, how beautiful upon the mountains. Isn't the word beautiful there?
I will have to look and make sure. I don't remember. I'd have to look it up, but I think you're right.
The only thing I remember from biblical Hebrew, I think, I think that's in Isaiah 53. Ma navu al hecharim. That was dreadful.
No, that's good. Pardon. All right. Yeah. I'll look it up.
How beautiful upon the mountains.
Yeah,
good stuff there. And then he says, what do we hear from Cumorah, Moroni, an angel from heaven, a voice of the Lord in the wilderness of Fayette Seneca County, declaring to the three witnesses, then the voice of Michael on the banks of the Susquehanna River, detecting the devil when he appears an angel of light. Never before in the historical record has he told us about that experience.
Yeah.
So it's really wonderful, and it should remind us that we should not be historicists. Historians is good. A historicist is someone who thinks that the few pieces of the puzzle they have access to are the entire past.
Yeah, Yeah.
And we don't have the entire past. We don't know hardly anything about what Joseph learned from ministering angels and how and by whom. And he reminds us of that in this passage. He tells us about Peter, James, and John appearing as well. And then right, Gabriel, Raphael.
Yeah, what I want to know about Raphael. What's that all about?
Come on, Joseph. Don't just fly at 30,000 feet here. Give us all the details of this. But
yeah, and the voice of God in the chamber of old Father Whitmer. And some of that we may know what it is, but it kind of rings like, hey, there's some stuff that you didn't tell us.
Right. I'd sure like all the details. He does tell a bit more about that one in his manuscript history, but still not all the detail I want.
Yeah, that's right. I feel like we know some of it, and yet there's some of it that he's not telling.
Then look at this summary, right? All down from Michael or Adam down to the present time. And what was the purpose of all these angelic ministrants and so forth? All of them declaring their dispensation, their rights, their keys, their honors, their majesty and glory, and the power of their priesthood giving, and here he could have said me, giving me line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. The question is often asked by my students, probably yours too, where did Joseph Smith get his endowment? Well, Michael on the banks of the Susquehanna River, teaching him how to discern a true messenger, Peter, James, and John, Gabriel, Raphael, and who knows how many others, all of them over a period of a decade or more, line on line, precept on precept, here a little, their keys, their rights. He learned it from messengers sent from God to teach him and endow him with power.
Yeah, absolutely. And then I also believe, again, correct me if I'm wrong here, but it seems to me that some things that Joseph heard, experienced, and learned earlier, as he learns and experiences more things later, he suddenly says, oh,
yeah,
that's what that means. And you get like in 1835 when he suddenly, they're doing the new Doctrine and Covenants, and he's putting in all sorts of priesthood revelations he got earlier and stuff, and you get the feeling, it's like, wait a minute. Now that we got this revelation about the Quorum of the Twelve, I see what this revelation means, and I'm going to put it in there too. And oh, that thing I learned, that makes sense in light of this. And things he'd learned before, he's understanding differently now.
I'm glad you said that, because it's an important thing to understand. It's what section 128 says, and it's also the psychology of learning. Yeah. You learn things line on line, precept on precept. You have to... It's almost like you have to have scaffolding to hang new learning on.
Yes.
If there's nothing there to begin with, you might learn something, or it might at least come to your attention, but it doesn't stick.
Yeah.
You don't have a place to put it. And so Joseph Smith learns a lot of stuff as he goes along, but it will take the construction of this knowledge for him to sometimes be able to hook the pieces that he's learned into it. He gains understanding over time, which he describes beautifully here in verse 21, I think.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. And you're right. He is so exultant. He has you get this feeling. He's like, I am getting this stuff and I want you guys to get it. This is exciting stuff.
Truly.
In fact, nothing seems to have energized him more than his coming to understand that what they were doing here has effect on the other side of the veil and can have effect on all of humankind.
Yeah, this is the defeat of the awful problems, right? Of death, of sin.
Yeah.
And not just those things, but the way they undermine our relationships. Mm. Sin cuts us off from God, severs us from his presence. And as you have taught me so beautifully, the ultimate covenant blessing is to regain God's presence.
Yeah.
And so these glorious things he's learned and the powers that have been restored are the resolution of that awful problem, and death too. Death, not just because we die, our spirit and body get separated, but because it cuts us off from the people we love most.
Yes.
And these things Joseph is learning and teaching obliterate death with all of its destructive powers on our relationships that we cherish. And they obliterate the distance between us and God caused by sinfulness.
Yeah.
It's no wonder you would say don't we go on in so great a cause?
Yeah.
Forward, not backward. This is the greatest good news ever. And let's tell everyone. And let's gather all the records of our dead and make sure they get into the temple. I love this part where he says, that's our job now is to make sure that the prisoners in the spirit prison get to go free. And again, remember, he's just not very long out of jail and liberty. And yeah. So he's got this perspective on being imprisoned and what it means to go free. That is something I just don't have. I appreciate the added power it gives me to know that he knows what it means to be imprisoned.
Amen.
To be free.
Amen. Maybe if it's all right, and if you want to go somewhere else, that's fine. But I wanted to just touch on verse 15 and ask this idea where he says that this cannot be lightly passed over as pertaining to our salvation, for their salvation is necessary and essential to our salvation. The idea that we can't be saved without saving others, right?
Yeah.
And I have to say, this is hitting me at a particular time. This will be aired in a few days, but it was just yesterday. I live less than a mile from the new Linden Temple, and just yesterday we finally learned when that's going to be dedicated, when the open house is, and when that's going to be dedicated. And it has filled me with this spirit of, I want to go do work for the dead, right? I'm just on fire about it. And there is something powerful about the notion that they need us.
Yeah.
But we often forget the second part. We need them. We're not being saved without doing work for them. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's so lovely that it shows us that salvation is relational, right?
Yes.
Even in the terms President Nelson taught us to think about it, he said, salvation, that's an individual matter, right? But it's still between us and God. Yeah. It's restoring us to the relationship we had with God before.
Yeah.
It's a relationship with Christ. Salvation's only in and through him.
Yes.
We only become saved from sin and death by taking upon ourselves the name of Christ and having him restore us to the relationship we had with our Father in heaven, ultimately to regain his presence. But so much more than that, isn't it? President Nelson emphasized to us, exaltation, that's a family matter.
Yes.
That's where we are saved in family relationships. And they, the ones who've come before us, without whom we wouldn't exist, you're the combination of who knows how many decisions by who knows how many people.
Yeah.
And you exist and I exist because they made choices that give me life.
Yes.
I am entirely dependent on them for everything I have and am, and vice versa. We have obligations to each other in our ancestry, in the family of God.
Yeah.
The covenant family of God and our own families, ancestors and descendants. I love that about the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. As you know, we're in a crisis of isolation right now.
Yes. Sadly.
So many people are so utterly alone. We're so connected, and yet many, many people are just alone.
Well, somehow all the venues of connection have actually created the isolation.
Yeah.
It's a sad irony.
Yeah, and the gospel has the solution, right?
Yes.
We need them, and they need us. In wards, we're brought together in what we call a ward family, and we learn that our ward members need us, and we need them.
Yep.
And this is true for our nuclear families, and it's true for our ancestors and our descendants. And even if we think, well, I don't even have any descendants, and I'm not even maybe going to have any in this life, we still belong to this family. It's the family of God.
Yeah.
And we are connected to it, both to people that we literally descend from, and also to people that we're brothers and sisters with in the spiritual sense as
Amen.
Well.
I kind of think of this almost on two levels. One is, it seems like my sense is that we need the whole human family to get sealed together in one way, back to Adam,
right,
and thus to Christ and God. Or else the earth is wasted,
right? Wasted.
It doesn't work. The purpose of the earth doesn't work if we don't create that ceiling. So we can't be saved if we're not helping to create that chain, that web of sealing. But there's a principle as well. And that is, if you focus on saving yourself or being saved, it doesn't work, right? Yeah. We are not a church who believes in hermits who go out and stay by themselves and approach a relationship with God only.
Yeah.
If you are, well, let's put it this way. Exaltation is becoming Christ-like. We don't earn it ourselves. Right. Our nature has changed to be Christ-like nature, but Christ saved
Gave
others.
Himself for others.
Yeah. If we are not constantly engaged in the work of saving others, we are not becoming Christ-like, and he can't change our natures against our wills. And our will has to be, this is what we love, is to save others. Then he can change our nature. So we have to be busy saving the people around us and the people on the other side of the veil, because that's exactly what Christ was busy doing. So for both of those reasons, we can't be saved without them and they can't be saved without us.
So beautifully said. Help me remember the teaching of Joseph to the Relief Society just a few months before he writes this letter, right? The nearer we get to our Heavenly Father, the more inclined we are to take perishing souls on our shoulders, cast their sins behind our backs.
Yeah.
The more...
I think he talks about ranging the whole world, doesn't he?
Yeah, and I might be stitching a few different teachings together here.
Maybe I am, sorry.
But I think you're right about that. The closer we get to God, the less satisfied we are to just sort of sit home and do our own thing. But the more we have a desire to help the whole human family, the more we feel connected to others, the closer we get to God, the more we feel connected to all of God's children.
Yes.
This is a true principle.
Amen. Amen. And I'm glad you mentioned and we'll have to wrap up soon here, so I'll give you the last, whatever you would like to talk about, but I'm glad you mentioned the notion of the Relief Society, because I think sometimes we forget how important that is in the moving forward of the ability to do temple ordinances. Joseph Smith intimates in a number of places, Reynolds Cahoon, who is on the Temple Building Committee, is a little more specific, that the Relief Society and the organization of the Relief Society, and I talked about this in one of our Patreon things earlier, so my audience can go and find that a little where I give the quotes and so on, but the organizing them after the pattern of the priesthood and turning the keys seems to be necessary for the sisters to be able to officiate in priesthood ordinances in the temple, which is necessary for the temple ordinances to work the way they need to.
Amen. Yeah, that's exactly right. That powerful priesthood that's been restored by ministering angels to Joseph Smith is not for men to hold.
Yeah.
It's to endow all of God's children with the power necessary to regain God's presence. And men are ordained to offices in this priesthood, but as President Nelson taught us very beautifully in his talk, Spiritual Treasures, right? Sisters, this is the power with which you are also endowed by God. Yeah. And he wanted all of us, women and men, to understand that. And President Oakes, of course, gave a landmark talk similarly.
Other authority could it be, he asked.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that he's doing that, and shortly thereafter, he's busy teaching about all these temple ordinances and the sealing and so on, because he's seen more and more that this can happen. We're ready for this to happen. Here are the principles behind making it happen.
Yeah, you're right. The fact that these two letters were written is why they could be in the Doctrine and Covenants, but surrounding them before, during, and after are these teachings of Joseph Smith to the saints publicly and privately about the temple, the endowment of power, the sealing ordinances. So these letters are part of a massive effort on his part to spend the last few years of his life teaching the fullness of the temple covenants and ordinances in an effort to help us finally get it into our heads that we need the fullness of those ordinances in order to lay hold on the plans for our exaltation that our heavenly parents have made for us.
Beautifully said. Well, is there anything else in the section you'd like to make sure we talk about before we're done?
Yeah, I want my favorite Old Testament scholar to help me understand what's meant here in these last couple of verses where we hear Old Testament references, right? Behold, I'm reading in verse 24 of 128, the great day of the Lord is at hand. Who can abide the day of his coming? This is an echo out of Malachi, I think.
Yes, exactly.
Who can stand when he appeareth? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, purge him as gold. Can you help me understand this stuff better?
Sure. I love this stuff, and I'm understanding it differently all the time. So who knows if the way I understand it now, if I'll agree with next year. But I love the imagery here, first of all, where he uses like refiner's fire and purging and gold and so on so much, right? Because when you think, and he's talking about the sons of Levi, because that's Malachi, and he's talking about the problems they're having with doing pure temple ordinances in his day, and that's being done by the sons of Levi. So, but it applies to all of us having any ordinances really have effect in our lives, right? So it's the ordinances Joseph Smith's been talking about. It's entering into a covenant through ordinance of baptism, sacrament ordinance. The problems Malachi is identifying are problems we have still today. It's worth going through the whole book of Malachi to look at what those are, because they are still our problems today. And I love that Malachi is at the end of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. because I find when I get there, Malachi ties up the whole Old Testament with a little bow. Like, okay, here's the summary of the whole Old Testament right here in these little chapters. One of the things he's saying is, okay, you've got problems in your intent, and that leads to problems in your actions that are making it so that the true covenant, true ordinances aren't happening. So God's going to refine you or purge you. What is purging? Well, you've got gold, but it's got a lot of other stuff in it. Uh-huh. So you light the whole thing on fire, melt it down, and get rid of the stuff you don't want. That sounds like a fun thing to have happen to us, right? I'm with God. When God says he's going to purge us, that's painful, but it has to be painful. He's trying to kill the natural man in us, right? And then the point is that he's doing this so we can abide when Christ comes. And when Christ comes, those who aren't prepared, this is what Malachi is teaching and Joseph is quoting from here, right? Those who aren't prepared won't survive Christ's mm-hmm. coming. Now, I've been thinking about that a lot lately as I've been thinking both about, I'm doing Pearl of Great Price right now as a teacher, so you get both the second coming and you get Malachi, you get Joseph Smith, you get Book of Moses and Zion and Enoch. And when all of those things come together, there's an interesting picture that's forming in my mind that maybe, like I said, I'll disagree with next year. But in Moses and in the city of Enoch, you get this idea that so Moses 1 and then like Moses 7, that God is so holy, things that are not holy cannot survive his presence.
Be holy because God is holy.
That's exactly right. No unclean thing can dwell in his presence. So Moses has to be changed to be able to survive being in God's presence. It seems like the city of Enoch becomes so holy. They're so much like God. They're not compatible with this earth anymore. Mm-hmm. They're too clean to be on this unclean earth. Not to the same degree God is, but they've reached that point where they have to leave. They can't mm-hmm. be here anymore. This is too wicked, right? And we're waiting for the day that they can come back and join us. Well, what will make us so they can come back and join us? It's got to be that we've become similar to them, right? So God is refining us so that when he comes, and we know that the city of Enoch is going to come also, and we're going to fall on each other's necks and weep. Moroni teaches us that and in the book of Ether, but we're just going to be so happy to be with each other again. But I wonder, we have all this great imagery of Christ coming and the righteous being caught up to meet him and the wicked being burned with fire. There's a part of me that doesn't wonder if that's not because when Christ comes, he's coming to live on this earth again. And the earth's going to be changed. The earth currently is not compatible with Christ's glory. It will have to be changed. As he comes down, those who are not holy enough just aren't going to survive it.
Yeah.
But those who are holy enough will be able to be with him, be with the city of Enoch. They're the people who will have been refined. And part of that refining process has to be what we were talking about earlier. I'm not in this for myself. I'm here to save the people around me, the people on the other side of the veil. I'm here to save everyone. Yeah. That's part of the refining process that allows him to change our nature, because we want to be changed because we've started to love the same things he loves. At least that's how I read it.
I love the way you showed this is a clear evocation of the Old Testament, the oldest parts of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Right up to the end of the Old Testament. I love the way that you're helping us see, though, that it's not to be left there. If we if let's say I read this verse and I thought, well, my patriarchal blessing doesn't put me in Levi, so this must not be about me. I'm not, right? Yeah. I'd be missing the mark here.
Yes.
This is about anybody who wants to essentially, in a sense, work in the temple or do the work of gathering Israel.
Right.
And all that.
Do baptisms for the dead or help someone be baptized like a missionary who wants to help someone get baptized right now.
Yeah. So a son of Levi is anybody, in our terms, anybody, for example, who brings to the temple a book containing the records of their dead or a computer file, right? Or a card. Anybody who's engaged in gathering Israel, doing anything to help anyone make and keep covenants on either side of the veil.
Yes.
These verses are about them.
Amen.
About me. And I loved what you said about the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. This God is a refiner's fire. He's like soap.
Yeah.
He's going to purify me and purge me. And if I'm willing to take that on his terms, I'm going to be ready to meet him. The ultimate of all covenant blessings would be for me to regain his presence.
Yes.
I cannot regain his presence if I am filthy still.
Yeah.
He's going to offer me refining inside and out, and I will be ready to regain his presence if that's what I want.
Amen.
So maybe that's our last point here, right? You said some scary stuff there a few minutes ago. And I think some people might be scared because they might feel like it's arbitrary, right? The old Calvinist Jonathan Edwards used to talk about God's arbitrary sovereign will.
Yeah.
And whether you got on the side of being lifted up into God's presence or burned to a crisp was just something beyond your ability to control or understand. That's not at all what the Lord has revealed in these revelations.
No.
Whether we are prepared to receive him and enter his presence or not depends not on him, depends on us. He's set the terms and conditions and revealed them to us. That's why the book exists, to tell us what we could do if we wanted to, if we wanted to have the ultimate of all covenant blessings.
Yes.
And I get to pick.
Yeah. And it really does come down to, are you ready to just serve God and serve his children?
Yeah.
You ready to help them all come to God? Then he can change you.
That's what I desire. Then I'll manifest that desire by exercising faith in Christ, repenting of my sins, making and keeping covenants, renewing them, refreshing them, relentlessly repenting, growing in my love for God, growing in my love for God's children. And I don't have to be done, anywhere close to done with that process.
No.
He's going to continue the process of refining and fooling me. Is that even the right word?
Yeah.
Washing me with soap. Cleanse you. How does it go? Make you clean, Isaiah.
Yeah.
Though your sins be as scarlet, it'll be as white as can be. So I'm grateful for the good news contained here. And I feel like Joseph Smith to rejoice and exult. Let the mountains shout for joy. Ye valleys cry aloud. Ye seas, ye dry lands, tell the wonders of your eternal King. Ye rivers and brooks and rills, flow down with gladness. Let the woods and all the trees and the field praise the Lord. And ye solid rocks, weep for joy. And the sun and the moon and the stars. Why? Because the Lord Emmanuel has broken the prison doors open and the prisoners shall go free. God ordained this before the world even existed. This is a reason to be thrilled.
Oh, amen to that. Amen. Shall we not go on, Steve? Shall we not
forward.
Go on? Thank you for that.
Forward.
Thank you. That's beautiful. I appreciate it. So I hope that everyone can see how much fun we're going to have on that cruise together. It's going to be fantastic. And we hope that you'll go and share this with other people. So please share it online. We'd love your comments online to hear what you learned or how you see the welding power working in your lives or anything that you've learned or thought of during this. Share those online and like and comment and download. But we also hope you'll just reach out to someone in whatever personal way you can. If you can do it in person, great. If it's text because they live somewhere else, whatever works, but reach out one-on-one to someone and share something you've been inspired to share. Do something you've been inspired to do. We also hope you'll do that with the new podcast we told you about for 20-somethings. Go share personally with someone that you love about how that might be a resource for them. But in any case, we want to thank you for being part of this. Thank you for supporting us in all the ways that you support it, our producers and executive producers and our people on Patreon, but everyone who listens supports us. We love you and we thank you. And I want to thank you, Steve, for helping, for edifying and uplifting me today.
My pleasure. I'm glad to be with you. I feel the same way. Thank you.